All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Most Holy Father, we are thankful for your Sabbath day and all of the labors of it. We pray for your blessing upon everything that you have called us to do in this day. We pray for your Spirit's ministry to us as we study your word at this time. We ask that we may understand the things that we study, that we may love the things that we learn, and live according to them. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, we have been studying the biblical principle with regard to worship song. And we looked at that study. Initially, we presented it from the perspective of the inclusive hymnodist. And the principle that he argues should guide the content of our worship song is the principle that he argues you find across the sweep of Scripture, as well as an argument he makes based on the ordinances themselves, and we'll get to that later. But we've been dealing with that first argument. He argues that across the sweep of Scripture you find a consistent principle that God reveals himself to his people in his acts of redemption. And as a response to that revelatory and redemptive ministry of God to his people, his people respond back to that revelatory, redemptive ministry of God with worship song that reflects upon those acts of redemption, that ministry of revelation. So we then pursued that survey that they urge, looking at those scriptures to see if the scriptures could support that principle. What we should find in those scriptures held forth would be worship song that is in keeping with what the inclusive hymnodist argues we should be doing today. We should find a general hymnody that is not necessarily inspired, but a general hymnody that arises from the congregation generally is presented from that context. And yet, we don't find that. Rather, we found a consistent principle that worship song, and we found this principle urged early on in the passages in 1 Chronicles. The principle we found is that worship song is consistently inspired and appointed under the divine authorization, under the divinely authorized, divinely sanctioned minister, that such a one was used by God to appoint that worship song for use in the congregation. And so we've made our sweep through the Old Testament. We found that principle continuing in the New Testament. The advocate of inclusive hymnody urges that in the Newer Testament we should focus our attention upon three particular terms: psalm, hymn, and song, because those are the terms that appear in the New Testament to refer uniquely to worship song. So we pursued what the New Testament reveals about the content of psalms, hymns, and songs. And again, we found consistently that where the content may be known, in every occasion, the content of that psalm, that hymn, and that song is inspired and appointed under the divinely sanctioned authority. Now, the thing I love about the case for inclusive hymnody that you get from the OPC majority report is that there's just so little nonsense there. Very frequently, those who argue for an inclusive hymnody don't understand the regulative principle, play fast and loose with the ordinances of worship, and so on. You just don't get that from the OPC ministers who argued for an inclusive hymnody. That's why you see them focus upon the worship song as it is ordained and instituted by David, because they want to get straight to where there's unquestionably corporate worship song. They want to examine that, and they've just done a very good job. They hold one last passage. You know, we've done our survey of psalm, hymn, and song. We found song in the book of Revelation. We saw again there where we may discern what the content is. It is an inspired song that is instituted under the divinely sanctioned authority, just as we have found elsewhere. Now, they do deal with Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 separately. And it is a favorite passage for both the inclusive hymnist and the exclusive psalmist, or the advocate of an inspired worship song. So let us turn our attention there. And as we do, it's Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Those are the two relevant passages. They're clearly parallel. The apostle is clearly communicating similar ideas to these two groups. And as we turn our attention there, let me reemphasize something that I touched upon very briefly last week. The way I presented it was that it makes no sense for us to shape our view with regard to worship song based on our likes and dislikes. That in fact, we should rather look to what treasury God has given us and shape our view of worship song from that, rather than allowing ourselves to be swayed by likes and dislikes. Very frequently, that has a strong influence in the discussion. And that can happen on either side of the discussion. Those who are advocating for an inclusive hymnody may find, if they examine themselves carefully, that their great delight and earnest desire to sing hymns does not arise from the fact that God commanded us to do so. They're arguing for that command, but if they research their own heart, they find that their motivation is that they just can't see giving up these wonderful hymns. But you know, it would be equally erroneous, equally in error, for the advocate of an inspired hymnody to argue for exclusive psalmody, because this is, in fact, the majority report of the Reformed churches through the ages, that their favorite, their most spiritually delightful heroes of the faith were exclusive psalmists, that the Puritans, whom they admire so, were in fact those who sang only the Psalms. So many of them sang only the Psalms. If that is the motivation, this warm memory, this historical admiration, that's equally in error. That is not a foundation upon which to determine the content of worship song. What is, given the regulative principle, what is the basis upon which we must determine worship song? It has to be what God has revealed in Scripture. And that should shape our desires, our longing, our admiration. That has to be the foundational perspective. We can't allow ourselves to be swayed and to argue vigorously for something because of a fond memory or something that is favorite and dear to us. That can't be the foundation for anything in worship, right? It can't be the foundation for why we really have to have a choir, because I just so like choirs. That can't be the way we argue. That we can't allow that to be our motivation. We have to remove that as a motivation. What we're up to in worship is obedience to the command of God. The thing I so appreciate about the OPC majority report advocating an inclusive hymnody is they understand that. They point out that the case they're making is one from good and necessary consequence. They're implying there that we don't have an explicit command to sing hymns of human composition that are not inspired. Now get that. We have found that, in fact, to be the case in our survey, that there is no explicit command where God says, write your own hymns. Write hymns that are like this. You just don't have that in Scripture. We don't have an explicit command to write uninspired song. And the OPC majority report admits that. That's correct. We don't have that. Neither, I would argue, have we found an approved example of that. We find no example of it whatsoever. Now, they have urged one with Hezekiah, but remember, we found that, in fact, the text didn't say what they thought it said. So, we don't even find a divinely approved example of uninspired song. that leaves us with one other way by which God does give us his commands for worship, and that is by good and necessary inference. That is, as you examine all of what Scripture says, you can only arrive at one conclusion, and that conclusion constitutes the command of God. That is the nature of their argument, both in this sweep of a survey of Scripture, as well as in their other argument. It's an argument from analogy, and we'll get to that later. So it's extremely important to realize we have not found an explicit command to sing uninspired song. We have not found a divinely approved example of uninspired song. So with that in mind, we look at Ephesians 5:19, and I'll read the context here, starting up at verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's look also at the parallel in Colossians 3. And let me, it's at verse 16, but let me back up and read the context starting at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you see the similarities in these two passages. Now, a couple of things we need to note right away. First of all, we must avoid the error that is frequently made by those who advocate for an inclusive hymnody when asked, where has God commanded that you write your own hymns? Frequently, the answer is, well, right here. Didn't you see it? He tells us to sing psalms. That would be stuff out of the Psalter. And he tells us to sing hymns. That'd be stuff out of the Trinity hymnal. Now, I hope, given the survey that we've done already, you understand that's in error, right? That is taking a modern definition and reading it back into the text. And clearly that's not appropriate, right? It's not right to take what we mean by hymn and what we mean by psalm and just take that and paste it on top of what the Scriptures say. Now, we have followed a different pattern already, right? We have sought to understand from the Scriptures themselves what is meant by or what content is there in the psalm when it's referenced, in the hymn when it's referenced, and in the song when it's referenced. So using that method again, do we know what the content is here of the psalm, the hymn, or the song, if those may be separated? No, we're not told what the content is. And, in fact, again, I so admire the majority report of the OPC advocating for an inclusive hymnody. They point that out. They say we can't make a conclusive case from this because we don't know what... Paul doesn't tell us what the content of the psalm is. He doesn't tell us what the content of the hymn is. He doesn't tell us what the content of the song is. In fact, they say, those could be the same thing. We don't deny that. That's entirely possible. It's entirely possible that all three of those refer to the Psalms of the Book of Psalms. But we don't know. And that's where they leave that part of that. And that's important to note, that given their method of argument, they're quite right. We don't know what the content of the psalm, the hymn, or the song is because it's not revealed in this context. Melissa, you have a question?
How do we know this is corporate worship they're talking about in this part? It looks to me like he's just talking about the new life.
And that is often argued. Both sides, though, end up usually admitting that at the very least, this is an argument from the lesser to the, you can make an argument from the lesser to the greater. That if in fact psalms, hymns, and songs are what you should be using in this way to minister to each other in that way, that's the lesser. How much more so? If there is worship song, it would be certainly not something less than this. This would be an example, at the very least, of what should be used in corporate worship. And I think that's a valid argument. You're right, there is question. Many will question whether this is even a corporate worship context. But even if it's not, the argument is readily made by both sides, from the lesser to the greater. That if it's a, if this is song that is used for these spiritual purposes, then in a personal interaction, then how much more so in the corporate worship context would it be nothing less than whatever is being used here? And I think that's a valid argument. I think that's correct. So the advocate of inclusive hymnody points out, we don't know what the content is explicitly from the text. We're not told what the psalm is, or the song is, or the hymn is. Yes?
One more then.
Yes.
Does that eliminate anything but psalms in terms of singing outside corporate worship?
Good question. It's a little beyond what we're doing right here, but let me say there are some few who argue that as well, who argue that if we're going to sing anything about God, it has to be limited to inspired song. I don't agree with that. That's not, in fact, the case. Everything isn't worship. What we're talking about is how has God regulated worship song, not how has he regulated all song everywhere. We do have regulation of all song everywhere. It must not blaspheme. You know, it must not. I mean, we have the broad sweep of God's law that regulates song in general.
Life
in general, exactly right. And songs are a part of life. This, however, with regard to worship song, is a narrower scope. So I disagree with those who would say, well, you know, if it's about God, then that song can only be from the inspired text. I don't believe that that rightly understands the regulative principle and its scope with regard to worship particularly, or specifically. So, we don't have the content of the psalm, the hymn, or the song revealed to us. What was it that they were singing? Well, we're not told the explicit words. And so, right, we can't make a conclusive argument from here that, see, it's an uninspired song or something like that. But the majority report, the advocate for inclusive hymnody, doesn't leave it there. He points out we might gather more data from the rest of the context. These advocates point us to Colossians and the fact that in the context, what we're told to do is have the word of Christ dwell in us in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And they urge, well, what would a Colossian think of when Paul said that? And you'll remember, we pointed out that they urged the natural thing for the Colossian to think of would be the gospel. Because these have so recently come to faith in Christ, and therefore will have in mind so profound a word as the gospel. And when they're told to have the word of Christ dwell in them richly, they're going to think of the gospel. And so they argue, if we may suggest something from the context, we suggest this would incline us to believe that it's not an already revealed inspired text for song, that it would be something new, in keeping with their argument that this revelation of God in the gospel, that it brings forth a response from the people of God that reflects upon that very thing. Yes?
I'm wondering if an exclusive hymnist could argue that, not the inclusive, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Say you go back to verse 11, there's neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, whatever, bond or free. Christ is all and in all.
Mm-hmm.
So you could say, well, if I have Christ in me, if I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
then I could write an inspired song. Wouldn't any song I write for worship be just as inspired?
Well, let me ask you, are you a vessel of inspiration?
Well, I'm wondering how you would respond if somebody argued that.
Well, you know, first I would point out that's not not at all the context of what he's saying. He's not saying that y'all are vessels of inspiration. He is saying that no longer a separation that God makes in national Israel. He doesn't separate outwardly like that, but rather in Christ, we are made one body. That's the point he's making. So we would need some reason from the text to understand him to be saying something about inspiration or being vessels of inspiration with regard to worship song.
I've heard songwriters say, though, that they were inspired.
All right, yes.
Well,
I would say, you know, that we have clear, you know, I'm not going to take that songwriter's word for it. You know, I'm going to say, what does God say about the revelation of inspired text? You know, that's going to guide me. Not what Fanny Crosby thinks of herself. That's not going to guide me with regard to what I consider to be an inspired text. What's going to guide me? What God reveals about inspired worship song and inspired text. That, in fact, really there's no question, right? The only basis that we can make any judgment like that has to be Scripture alone, not the personal assessment of the poet. That just seems pretty obvious, right? So they argue we should look to the context here where it is urged that we have the Word of Christ dwelling you richly in all wisdom. And they say, clearly that would be the gospel that they'd have in mind. And they pretty much leave that there. They're not basing their case on that. They're just saying, you know, while we don't know what the content is, at the very least, we would suggest the Word of Christ. Wouldn't they think of the gospel? Well, I don't think so. I think that's a very thin argument. It's a very weak argument. In fact, this is the only place where we have that phrase, Word of Christ. We don't have it anywhere else in the New Testament. So we don't have a lot of cross-references to work with. But one should ask, how is anything like that phrase used? We've got Word of God. Maybe if it said words of Christ, then maybe we could think that they would have in mind something that was circulating by way of a gospeler's record of Christ's words. But instead it says the Word of Christ. Now, where the Word of Christ is used, I would expect it to be used with that larger meaning when we say Word of God or the Word of so-and-so. Yeah. Referencing the broader sweep of his teaching. In fact, when you look at other commentators, they point out that that can very well be the most likely meaning, is that it's going to have to do with the instruction that comes from Christ. Well, what does the New Testament say about the instruction that comes from Christ? Is it found only in the Gospels? No, Peter specifically says in his epistles, that it's the Spirit of Christ that is the Spirit of inspiration. And Christ is, in fact, called the Word of God. If we're going to argue biblically and look around in Scripture for a way to understand what the Word of Christ is, we have some things to grab hold of. Christ is the Word, and not just the red letters in the Gospels, right? Christ is the Word as in the full revelation of God. So where may I have the Word of Christ? It is Christ's Spirit that is the Spirit of inspiration for all of the text of Scripture. Christ himself is called the Word of God. He is the incarnate Word as this is the inscripturated Word. How may I have his Word dwell in me through song? Oh, I know. We have a whole book, which everyone admits is an amazing compendium summary of all that God reveals in Scripture. And it's designed as worship song. I have a great idea. If we're going to use Scripture as a guide for what it would mean to have the Word dwell in us richly, I would suggest we should sing the Psalms. I can think of no better way than to sing the Psalms if I'm to have the Word of Christ dwell in me in all wisdom. Yes?
Well, it seems to me also that the Psalms are mostly the experiences of David, who was a type of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And many times, like in Psalm 2,
sure.
you see Christ himself speaking. So it seems natural to me.
Right, and the advocate for an inspired worship song for exclusive psalmody will also point that out, that no other book of the Bible is so referenced over and over as revealing Christ in such a profound way as the Psalms. They go back to the Psalms over and over and over again with regard to revealing Christ. They use other passages clearly, but the Psalms are continually referenced as revealing Christ. So, yeah, there's another footnote there about how profound is that connection with the revelation of Christ. So, much more that we'll discuss with regard to psalms, hymns, and songs. Next week, we'll wrap up, God willing, a little more about the concept of the Word of Christ. You can make a note of Psalm 119, verse 11. Again, if we're going to use the Scripture as a cross-reference here to understand what it means to have the Word dwell in you in all wisdom, here the psalmist urges that God's Word would dwell in him so as to avoid sin. So again, if we're to look at the biblical concept of the Word dwelling in you, it's the inspired text that dwells in us. You can also cross-reference Jeremiah 31, verse 33. All right, any questions before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are thankful for the bounty that you have given us in your Word. Father, we pray that we might make right use of that bounty, that we might handle your Word rightly, that we might treat it as it is, the Word inscripturated, the very revelation of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as you work in us all those purposes that you have through the ministry of your Word, that we might be crafted after, shaped after the character of our Savior. For this is your appointed means, that we should be sanctified by your truth. Your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.